If you can grab, take a Bible, that would be great. And we're continuing our series in Matthew tonight. So Matthew chapter 22. Last time we looked at verses 15 to 22. And tonight we're looking at verses 23 to 33. So Matthew 22. So it's titled, Marriage at the Resurrection. So verse 23. That same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up an offspring for him. Now, there are seven brothers among us. The first one married and died. Since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and the third brother, right down to the seventh. Finally, the woman dies. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her? Jesus replied, You are in error, because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God's. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Amen. We've had a good day, haven't we? A brilliant day. Doesn't stop now. We have the joy of reading God's word together and learning together, but let's ask for God's help now as well. So let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that you are the God of the living, that because Jesus lives, we can face tomorrow. Because he lives, we know we will live. And Lord, we just pray that throughout this time now that we would learn things, perhaps learn new things, be reminded of things we've heard before. But Lord, we just again pray that because you are the God of the living, Lord, if there's anyone tonight who is still dead in their transgressions and sins, Lord, we pray that by the end of this evening that you would be mighty to save, that they would be made alive together with Christ. Lord, we thank you. That's what we saw this morning. That's with the baptisms, that old life, that's old sinful life, the life that wanted to live their own way, is now dead and buried, and that new life with Christ is risen. So Lord, we do pray for Roy, we pray for Geraint and Catherine, we pray for Sophia and John. We thank you for their profession of faith. We thank you, as we heard their testimonies, that was not about them, but about the work that you have done in them. As we just sang, it's not yet not I, but through Christ in me. But Lord, we just pray that you'll continue to work this evening in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. So we continue to look at our series in Matthew now, and as you can see from the title there, I got it from verse 32, the God of the living. And I looked this week and learnt that the cosmetic industry, so the amount that people spend on things like beauty care, personal care and things like that, the amount people spent in 2018 was £13.4 billion. Just in the UK. It's quite a figure, £13.4 billion. And it's expected to reach about £14 billion in 2019, just in the UK. And of course, there's various reasons why that is the case, various reasons why it's so successful. People want to look nice, that's not a surprise. People perhaps want to cover up imperfections. Perhaps younger people want to try and make themselves look older. And there's that certain time in someone's life, perhaps, where older people want to look younger as well. I won't look up at that bit. But I'm guessing that there's a good amount of the £13.4 billion spent that on products last year were products intended to make an individual look younger. And to be honest, I don't think there's anything embarrassing about that. Because every day we're confronted with, aren't we, that we look in the mirror. When we get up from our chair a little slower than we did the year before, I noticed when Dan said, you should have stayed standing, there was a few groans saying, oh, I've got to get up again. We're confronted every day, aren't we, with our own mortality. We're often met with that reminder that our days on earth will be done at some point. And it isn't a great surprise that therefore cosmetics are used to try and cover that up. Cosmetics are used in order to try and prolong our days. Year after year, we look in the mirror and another wrinkle is added. Yet another grey hair, that's if you're lucky enough to have hair. But we look in the mirror and perhaps we look at old photos of our family, old photos of ourselves, and we just say that well-known phrase, where did the time go? Where did the time go? Yet, as the years go by, as the wrinkles are added, as the grey hair increases, the thing is, if you trust Jesus tonight, you don't need to worry about your days on earth being done. Because there's nothing a little resurrection won't fix. And that's the topic tonight. If you look at the last sentence there, verse 32, God is the God of, God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. And the subject tonight is resurrection. We've seen previously in Matthew 22, verses 15 to 22, Jesus is confronted there. If you look at verse 15, he's confronted there with the Pharisees and the Herodians about paying taxes. Jesus is put in this really difficult position. He was asked this impossible question, and then he gives this ingenious answer. The crowd heard it. In verse 22, they go away amazed. Verse 33 this evening, the crowds heard the teaching that we're looking at tonight, and they go away amazed. And that's my prayer, that we go away tonight not amazed of how Dan led or how the hymns went or even my preaching, that actually we go away amazed with Jesus. And again, Jesus is tested here in verses 23 to 33. And again, in this confrontation, it's an attempt to show that Jesus is just an ordinary rabbi. He's just an ordinary teacher. But this time he's tested not by the Pharisees, he's tested by the Sadducees. Now the Sadducees, in a sense, like the Pharisees, are very, very highly thought of, religious group, very strict. But unlike the Pharisees, they didn't like each other, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We'll work out why that's important actually later on. But what the Sadducees tried to do here is they point to this rather unfortunate family incident where seven brothers have passed away, and they ask a question of Jesus, what happens when they're resurrected? And like last time, it's not seeking a genuine answer, it's more like a trap. But let's get into the text, and we'll start with the question that the Sadducees ask. So question one, or the first point, is a difficult dilemma. Difficult dilemma. And the Sadducees approach Jesus here with insincere flattery. Verse 24, they call him teacher, much like the Pharisees did last time. This is very insincere flattery. And the question they ask Jesus is this. Look down at verse 25. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died. And since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and the third, right down to the seventh. Finally, the woman dies. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her? It's quite a good question, to be fair. But there's a few things that we need to clear up around this. If you look at verse 24, the Sadducees here, they kind of begin by citing the law of Moses, Moses' writing. They're quoting Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 and 6 there. According to the law, that if a man died without children, his younger brother is to marry the widow and have children for him. In that sense, that child would legally belong to the deceased brother in order to keep his name going. Now, this rather unfortunate family incident where we see these seven brothers die, it's more likely than not a hypothetical situation, kind of just made up in order to trap Jesus. Why? Well, we see verse 23, that actually the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. And this is talking about the final resurrection, not like the resurrection where Jesus rose Lazarus in John chapter 11, but the resurrection of all believers on the last day. That's what they're doubting. The Sadducees think the whole idea is ridiculous. So the Sadducees rejected all teaching of afterlife. Josephus, who was an ancient Jewish historian from around this time, a Jewish historian, he wrote, the Sadducees hold that the soul perishes along with the body. That's what he said. And they felt as though they had good cause to believe that, that actually they had a strong position to believe that, that as far as they could see, there was nothing about the resurrection of the dead in the Old Testament, and specifically in the law books. They regarded it as some kind of newfangled idea, recently thought up, and the Sadducees drew mainly from the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. That's where they got most of their information from, and they put much, much less emphasis on the other writings, such as the prophets. Their whole mindset relied on those first five books, the Pentateuch. So the Sadducees, they must have thought, Daniel, for example, he must have got carried away when he wrote Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And the Sadducees must have thought, Isaiah must have let his mind wander when he wrote Isaiah 26, your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. And clearly the Sadducees thought that Job was struggling mentally with everything that was going on around him when he wrote Job 19, after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. For the Sadducees, if the resurrection was true, then it would be in the law books. It would be in either Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The Sadducees preferred the more sturdy, down-to-earth writings of Moses. He never said anything about the resurrection, did he? We'll look at that in a second. But they asked this question to Jesus in order to trap him theologically, hoping to show that his whole idea of the resurrection was just crazy. They put Jesus in this difficult dilemma. And if they thought, if someone believes in the resurrection, if someone believes in this system, then surely this is the question that is unanswerable. This is the unanswerable question. There's a woman with seven husbands, one dies one after the other. Whose wife will she be at the resurrection? No brother here could claim exclusive rights on the wife, and it's ridiculous to think that she will have seven husbands in heaven. In a sense, there's no obvious answer to the question. And then Jesus answers it. And that's our next 2 points. So we look at two aspects of Jesus' answer here. He says in verse 29, he says to the Sadducees, look, you've messed up because you don't know the Bible and you don't know the power of God. And there are 2 points, pretty much. So there's this difficult dilemma, and he says, you don't know the scriptures. That's our next point. Point two, know your Bible. The Sadducees are told they don't know the scriptures well enough. And another error that the Sadducees are in, they think that the resurrection life will be pretty much the same, completely the same as earthly life. And we see that actually resurrection life will be very different to earthly life. When we're asked that question, who will this wife be after the resurrection, look down verse 30. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given it in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. So marriage won't continue in heaven. We'll be like the angels, which we can assume from this, that there will be no, we'll be living without that exclusive lifelong commitment in marriage to one person. And actually, this is actually another dig at the Sadducees, because of their knowledge of Scripture. Because not only did the Sadducees not believe in the resurrection, they also deny the existence of angels. And we see that in Acts chapter 23, verse 8. It says, the Sadducees say there's no resurrection. We've heard about that. And that there are neither angels nor spirits. And the thing is, the Sadducees were assuming that if there was a resurrection life, it would pretty much be like life here. They thought marriages will continue there as they do here. But in a sense, here, marriages are necessary. The command to be fruitful and multiply was given in the context of marriage environment. Marriage was needed. But we must not assume what is needed here is going to be needed there in heaven. I don't know how you feel about this. I guess some tonight, there's some couples who are married. Perhaps if you're a widower, actually, you know that actually you deeply love your husband, your wife. And actually, hearing this, that there'll be no marriage in heaven, is actually discouraging. We will still know our loved ones in heaven. And surely the joy and the close relationships in heaven will be more rather than less than here on earth. You're not going to be lacking in any way whatsoever. And when Jesus talks about the power of God, surely that can suggest that actually God is able to give us relationships even deeper and even more joyful and even more loving in the life that's to come as well. We're not going to be lacking in any way. And the point is this, Jesus says you don't know the scriptures well enough. He says this kind of for two reasons. Firstly, the Sadducees, as mentioned before, they were elevating the writings of Moses, yet kind of ignoring the rest of God-inspired scripture. Those passages we mentioned earlier, Daniel, Isaiah, Job, they clearly mention and clearly point to the resurrection. They were elevating some scripture over others. And secondly, they were quoting kind of scripture here in verse 24 to try and prove their points. And although they don't really misquote scripture, they completely misuse scripture, which is just as dangerous. And perhaps those younger amongst you, you know that actually social media these days is completely filled with, if you've got Christians on your social media, it's completely filled with Christians taking verses out of context, perhaps misusing them like the Sadducees do here. One well-known scripture for this, one that I've come across anyway, is Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5, and it says this, "Look to the nations and watch and be utterly amazed. I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told." And people love this verse. They put it on social media with a nice sunset picture in the background and say, "Oh, God's going to do something amazing in my life, and even if you were to tell me, I wouldn't believe it." Christians put it on t-shirts, flyers, and coffee cups. Churches use it for building projects, saying, "God's going to do something amazing." But it's completely out of context. If we keep reading, it goes really, really badly. Actually, the very next verse, Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 6, God says, "I'm raising up the Babylonians. I'm raising up your worst enemies to come and destroy the nation." People don't put that bit on their coffee cup or t-shirt. And in order for us to take our most loved, our best verses, in order for us not to take them out of context, we need to know our Bible. We need to know the storyline of the Bible. The Sadducees here were drawing from Scripture a conclusion that wasn't there. The Sadducees were basing their reasoning on Scripture, but they didn't really know the Scriptures. And it's one thing to search for a verse in the Bible that supports your position or opinion on something. It's another thing entirely to try and understand, to follow the teaching of the Bible and put yourself under the authority of the Bible. We need to know our Bibles. R.C. Sproul, who passed away last year, he said, "There's an inseparable relationship between your affection for Christ and your affection for the Scriptures." We need to know our Bibles. And in verse 31, Jesus said, "Have you not read?" And when we hear Jesus say that, that is actually the question that Jesus asks more than any other in the New Testament. Have you not read? We must give ourselves to God's Word. We must give ourselves to know our Bible. So know our Bible. And thirdly, finally, know God's power. Know God's power. Jesus said in verse 29, the Sadducees messed up because they didn't know their Bibles. They didn't know the Scripture. They also don't know about God's power. Not only did they try and misuse Scripture to try and explain away the resurrection, but their view was actually limiting the power of God. In fact, their interpretation of Scripture had put a limit on God's power. They're saying, "Oh, if there's no resurrection," they're limiting God by saying there's no resurrection. And with us, generally speaking, if we approach our Bibles just with the understanding of whatever passage I read in Scripture, whatever I read, this passage needs to give the most power and the glory to God and not to me, then for the most part, we're not going to go too wrong with our doctrine. For example, bearing in mind our hot potato evening last week, people try and fit and squeeze evolution into the thinking of the Bible. But that does limit God's power and glory, doesn't it? Why can't God in all his power and all his wisdom create the world in 6 days? Surely evolution does take some of that power and glory away from God that is due to him alone. Now back to our passage here, to drive home this point about God's power. Jesus, a good theologian, he refers back to Scripture. And Jesus doesn't quote here some obscure passage that the Sadducees may have overlooked and never heard of and rebuke them. Actually, he uses a verse that actually they would have known themselves, quoted themselves. Everyone would have known it. That's what we read there in verse 32. He says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. It probably says in your footnote, Jesus is quoting there from Exodus 3, verse 6. And remember, the emphasis the Sadducees place on those first five books in the Bible, and now Jesus uses that to make his point that the resurrection is true. Jesus says, have you not read about Moses in one of the most famous passages in Scripture about the burning bush, how God spoke to Moses saying, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And what Jesus is doing, he used the use of the present tense in that verse is really, really important. We read, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. He uses the present tense. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, which it would mean that if death was the end, like the Sadducees think it is, it would say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. If death was the end and there was no resurrections, that's how the verse should read. But death is not the end. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, even though they've been dead for centuries, because, verse 32, he's the God of the living. There is a resurrection. God has always loved and blessed his people, and therefore it is inconceivable to think that his blessings will simply stop when his people die. Simply the point is that God will raise the dead because he will not fail in keeping his promises to them that he will be their God, that we will be his people. God's not going to let a little thing like death get in the way of being their God. If God is the God of Abraham, Abraham, in that sense, isn't dead. Abraham will rise again. If God is your God, then there is so much power working for you that you can never be robbed of life, that death will not be the end for you. And we see this, don't we, in that well-known passage, Ezekiel 37, where we see the valley of dry bones. Ezekiel's taken to that valley full of dry bones, and he's asked, how can these bones live? And Ezekiel says, Sovereign Lord, only you know. And here we see that emphasis of knowing our scripture, knowing the power of the word, and knowing God's power. We read, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. And a few verses later on it says, and as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and bones came together, bone to bone. I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them. A few verses on, and breath entered them, and they came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army. God's word, God's power, making the dead rise. So I'll finish now with where we started in that sense. As the years go by and the aches and pains increase, the grey hairs and the wrinkles abound, our greatest need isn't cosmetics. Our greatest need isn't to prolong our days. Our greatest need is resurrection. And in that sense, death's not the final chapter. Praise God, he's the God of the living. He's the God of resurrection. We read that well-known verse, John 11, verse 25. I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. Do you believe this? So I'll finish with that challenge. Do you believe this evening? Because of your sin, you deserve death and separation from God. But tonight, do you believe this? If God is your God, he's not going to let a little thing like death get in the way of him being your God and knowing him for eternity. Do you know that power in your life? So as the days, as the weeks, the months, the years go by, it's in this we hope, isn't it? That Jesus is the God of the living, therefore we will live. Praise God, he's the God of the living. Amen.